How many remember George Otis that spoke here a few months back? A tremendous service we had, I believe, on a Sunday evening. I want to read you something that was printed in his last newsletter, monthly newsletter. Maybe it's two newsletters ago, I'm not sure, but he has a tremendous national exposure, and a lot of people read this. And he said this: "Is the revival dying?" That was the heading. "In recent months," he says, "there has been much concern over signs that the great charismatic revival may be dying." And then in this newsletter, he points out six areas of threat to the revival, and he lists them briefly this way. Number one is a growing complacency, an attitude spreading through the body of Christ which takes this spiritual move for granted. It's a sort of yawning to death of the revival. Says that's the number one sign that he sees. Number two is a diminishing of the fear of God, which is an essential to the survival of any spiritual renewal. Of the voice of the prophet in the land. He said there are too many ministering what people want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Number four, he says there's too much vicarious satisfaction being taken from the victory testimonies of others through TV and other meetings. There is a desperate need for every member of God's household to become personally involved in advancing the kingdom of God right now through complete personal commitment. The fifth reason, he says, there's too much emphasis on the spectacular and exotic aspects in this revival movement. A lack of balance evidenced by our hoving around the miracles, music, the gifts, prosperity teaching, etc. A false balance. And then he says that leads us to the sixth, which is the most serious deficiency of all. It's a false balance in the teaching and practice of holiness. Every past revival which failed to include holiness as a major component has soon made its way to the graveyard of all past revivals. And so shall this present move end unless we swiftly give holiness and righteousness the same emphasis that Jesus gives it in the New Testament. Now, I'm no authority, but I tell you, these things so witness to my spirit, I believe every one of them. And I believe it's happening. And I can't possibly take all six of these. And, you know, I thought about bringing a series of six messages on those six areas, and I might end up doing it. If I last till the sixth one. I might have to start a new church. He says it's not too late to keep this great move of God alive if we each make a personal commitment to do our share in bringing the full, well-rounded gospel to others. I do want to minister something that's on my heart in relation to the very first sign that George Otis mentions, and that's a growing complacency. This concerns me. It's an attitude, he says, that's spreading through this charismatic movement that's taking this spiritual move for granted. It's almost a yawning to the death, the coming death of the revival. Now, I looked up the word complacency in our dictionary, and it's defined as being pleased with oneself, being self-satisfied. That's what World Book Encyclopedia says. Now, I believe, and I don't see how anybody can question this, that nationally, the United States of America is showing signs of being a rich, complacent country. Now, George Otis, in the list that he has here, is voicing fear that this very same thing is happening to the body of Christ, specifically Pentecostal and charismatic Spirit-filled believers. Now, I believe it's an important enough issue to at least bring a message, one message in this area. Now, when complacency becomes a reality, there's one notable fruit that begins to manifest itself, whether it's nationally or in a church or in a family or in an individual life. Complacency breeds, you can call it laziness or slothfulness. When you become self-satisfied and you no longer have that zeal to push, then a laziness or a slothfulness will begin to manifest itself. I looked up the word laziness. We basically know what it is, but it's a dislike of work, an unwillingness to be active. Nationally, you can't question the fact that this is happening. Day after day, you talk to contractors and different people. How do you get anybody that wants to put in a good day's work? And slothfulness is just simply defined as an unwillingness to exert oneself. Now, I don't think it's stretching the truth any to say that this fruit is quite visibly manifest in our country nationally today. But I ask this question: is it creeping into the Pentecostal charismatic movement? Is it creeping into Faith Bible Chapel? I wonder. Brother Dan had to come to me before service and said, "What should I do?" At least 10 men called last week only, and refused to show up for the watch ministry. What can you call it? Putting a last-minute pressure on somebody else and he can only throw it back on me. If that's not a complacency, I don't know what it is. I mean, is this thing creeping into your life? I've asked to ask myself. Is this thing creeping into your life? Have you become self-satisfied with the goals and the picture of the life that you're living, Pastor Bob, that you no longer have that zeal and that thrust to move forward? Have you lost it? You'd be the most guilty of all if you've done it. Now, what are the consequences? And I'm no psychiatrist or psychologist, but I think I can look in the Word of God and read what the consequences of slothfulness and laziness are. And rather than have you say, "Pastor Bob said something I don't agree with him," I'll just simply read it and then you argue with him. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. Now Solomon, I believe, is picturing a person here who has become complacent, a believer. And now the fruits of laziness and slothfulness are become manifest in this person's life. And Solomon says in verse 30, "I went by the field. I went by the property," or "I observed the life of this slothful person. and I went by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. Boy, that really nails it right there. It's unwise. You lack understanding if you become slothful. And lo, he said, it was all grown over with thorns, the fruit of laziness, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. And it's not hard to observe your own life, your own job, your own vineyard, wherever it is, and see if you're keeping it up, if it's first class, or if the wall's broken down and thistles and weeds are growing in it. I mean, you can tell, you can spot somebody a mile away. You're in the spirit at all if they're living that kind of a life. And I like what Solomon said in verse 32. He said, I saw it and I considered it well. And my only exhortation to you is, if you let the devil put you to sleep, he'll do it. But you better consider well what the scripture is. And I better consider as a pastor very well what the Bible says, because it's going to apply to me. The Bible talks about those who preach and tell everybody else to get their vineyard in shape, and they don't take care of their own vineyard. And that's the pastors and pastors' wives. So we've got to live this thing as an example to you. I considered it well. I looked upon it, and I received instruction. And that's all in the world God would ask us to do tonight, is to receive instruction. And I told God, man, I will. I want to. I want it. If I'm not chastened, I'm not a son. Now, here's what Solomon said, and man, you need to consider this well. And he said, just a little sleep. All it takes is a little complacency. Just a little, not a lot. Just a little slumber. I mean, just a little. You can cover up a little. You can still stay in a pulpit and have a little. You can still be one of these pastors and have a little. And you can basically cover it, but you can't cover it from God. A little sleep, a little slumber, just a little folding of the hands. Those hands are supposed to be active. Just a little folding of the hands. Three times it emphasizes little, little, little. It's the little things that make the difference between the overcomers and the average person that's in a church today. Now, if you let just a little of this complacency happen, I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. Verse 34, poverty will come to you in some form. Doesn't have to be financial. It can come spiritually. You can miss out with God and account for it, like Roger said, on that day when you face God. And you'll find out then you're poor, although the bank account might be loaded down here. And thy poverty will come as one that traveleth. See, the instant that you begin to have a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, poverty, I mean, this thing is on its way in your direction. The man is traveling, and it's coming to you. And it will come, we're told, as an armed man. It'll capture you in some form or another. Now, that's the basic negative results that can come out of complacency, which is manifest by the fruits of laziness and slothfulness. You know, this last weekend, I began to minister, and I've ministered to many of these people that were there before. I knew many of them, not intimately, but I knew of their ministry. And I'd met them and talked to them. And one man just stood out to me. And, man, I wondered, what has happened to him? I mean, his countenance reflected problems. And I could tell that when I was just simply ministering the word, in former days he sucked it out of me. Man, he just loved the word, but there was a guilt on him. You know, he couldn't really look me in the face even. There was a guilt, just a chalky white color that comes to people that are in bondage. You can read it all over their face. Each message, brother, he slipped further back. To finally, he was sitting in the back row. One of the services on Saturday, and his wife was every bit as bad, if not worse. I mean, I could read the bondage. I went to him once just to greet him, and the flow wasn't there. His wife didn't come to a service on Saturday. And I asked one of the people, where's she at? Well, she says she's sick. She stayed in her room. The next service, she came about 5 minutes before it was over. And see, there's just a total bondage situation. This was one of their leaders. Well, what had happened? I mean, the fruits were very visible to me. I saw the big contrast. Now, maybe some of those people only saw it happening inch by inch by inch by inch by inch, and it moved in on them. They didn't see it. But it was a shocking thing to me. Now, George Otis mentioned, if you remember, in one of those, I think it was the second of those six, a diminishing of the fear of God as the second reason that he saw the present day charismatic renewal, you know, waning down. Now, listen to this. Psalm 55 gives us a clear definition. I really didn't even look up in the dictionary because there's such a clear one in this verse. It gives us a clear definition of a person who is losing the fear of God in the latter part of that verse. And it says this, just listen. Because they have no change, they fear not God. They won't change. Now, I felt that this man had really closed the book on the word that I had really given out Saturday, and I did it in all love. And I felt that when we went home. I told my wife that. I said, and he didn't show up either service on Sunday. He closed the book on it. I saw him close it in his spirit. Now, you have a right to weigh out. If you feel I'm growing in the Lord, if I'm just complacently bringing the same messages I brought 5 years ago, I mean, you have a right to observe me. And I have a right to observe you. You have a right to observe the rest of us if they're going to sleep or if they're moving forward with God. We've got to keep changing and going on up. If we don't, we become self-satisfied, and a downward spiral will begin to start. And I've asked God just to keep me so busy that it can't happen. One of the brothers called me up one night this week, or called my wife before I got home. Could I go out to help on a particular call? I said, praise the Lord, I'm tired, but I belong out there. I can't backslide if I'm out there. Hallelujah. Proverbs 19, verse 23 tells us that the fear of God tendeth to life. It'll bring life. And he that hath it shall not be visited with evil. Poverty, that armed man, won't come. Amen. If we keep changing and going on with God. Man, that's an insurance policy. Brother, that's the best one you could have in this day. Hallelujah. We're told by Carter's chief economic advisor, we may be headed not for a recession, but for a depression. Brother, if I keep changing, if I keep walking with God, brother, it won't happen to me, and it won't happen to my house, and it won't happen to others that determine to go on with Jesus. Come on, praise the Lord for a minute. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Shandabakita bakatarabakia. Hallelujah, Rabbi Shanda, Rabbi Kita, Rabbi Kata, Rabbi Kia. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If we have the fear of God in our lives, we simply won't get caught in the complacency, laziness, slothfulness cycle. Now, I agree with George Otis when he says that there's a desperate need for every member, he says, of God's family to become personally involved in advancing the kingdom of God right now. And listen, the way it has to be done. He says the only way it can be done is through complete personal commitment. That's what it takes. Complete personal commitment. Think about that while I get a drink of water, would you?
Hallelujah.
Well, that's important to think about it for a minute. Consider it well. What's your commitment? Do you have one? Or is there a complacency? Now, I want to tell you, Satan is a con artist. How many know what a con artist is? You've seen enough of them on television, you oughta. Now, he'll deceive you out of making that total commitment to God if he can. He can't keep you from accepting Christ as Savior. You've already done it. But he can keep you from making a full commitment, so that's where he'll work. And I want to tell you that that's what his plan is. I know that's what his plan is in relation to my life. I know that. And I know that's his plan in relation to your life. Now, in the closing portion of this message tonight, I want to leave you on an up and not a down. I want to read about a man in the Word of God who absolutely refused to compromise his commitment to God. When I was waiting on the Lord to further enlarge this message, this man came to my mind. And I know God's speaking to me tonight about a man called Naboth. Would you turn, and I want to read a few verses about his life in 1 Kings chapter 21. First Kings chapter 21, I'd like to read, if you'll follow with me, the first six verses. And then if you'd just leave your Bibles open for a few minutes, I'd like to read a few more verses just before we close. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, and it's interesting that his name means, you know, to have fruits in one's life. He was a Jezreelite, that's where he lived. There was a city called Jezreel in northern Israel, in the beautiful farming portion of the northern half of the promised land. He had a vineyard, and it was in Jezreel, and it was close by the king's palace, or Ahab, who was king at that time. Ahab obviously observed that beautiful vineyard. And he was attracted to it because it was kept up. This man had the fruits of the fear of God in his life. Diligence and zeal. And that daily, I mean, he was thankful and his commitment was there. So Ahab saw this beautiful vineyard. It stood out. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, "Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near to my house." Ahab was being reasonable. He said, "I'll give thee for it a better vineyard. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give you money. I'll buy it." And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed, he turned away his face, and he would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that you eat no bread? And he said unto her, Well, I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Now, I want to stop right there for a moment. At least twice we find in these first six verses Naboth's commitment to that vineyard. The commitment that he loved it, he was going to take care of it, it was something that was given to him by inheritance. He appreciated it, he loved it, and all the strength of his zeal and life was tied up in there to do it in a way that was pleasing unto God. And the king asked him, and he asked him nicely for that property. And he knew that it was his inheritance. Probably it was passed down from grandfather to father to son. And no way would he entertain in his mind for any kind of a price to give up that inheritance. And he said, God forbid that I should give up my inheritance. God forbid that I should give it up. Now, Naboth, and I could minister all night on this area of Scripture, but we don't have time for that. Naboth, I want you to realize, he was prepared to pay the price of a complete commitment. Even if it cost him his life. See, a lot of people can't make a commitment because they're not ready to lay their life down into a ministry or into a marriage or into a job. They won't do it. They don't have the commitment. But he was ready if he had to die for it. And brother, that's one of the ways you overcome the devil. Revelation 12, 11, you overcome him by loving not your life, even unto the death if it takes it. He can't handle people like that. He can handle jelly beans that quit and give up. But he can't handle people that say, God forbid, devil, I'll never give you my inheritance. Amen. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now, in his case, the price of his commitment was death. It was death. I want to read it to you. Verse 7. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Are you the king? Quit pouting. Arise. Eat bread. Let thy heart be merry. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders, to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, Proclaim a fast. Set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying that he did blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. The men of his city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. At a public trial, there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. They carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. We could go on to read that then Ahab went in and possessed illegally that vineyard. Now, to me, I just want to say that Naboth was an overcomer. And Jesus said, the overcomers will sit with me. They'll reign with me. And it might look like he gave up that thing when he gave up his life, but you can be rest assured that when Jesus comes back with his people and the meek shall inherit the earth, that there's one little piece of acreage up there in northern Galilee that you're going to find a man named Naboth on, because, brother, he didn't give it up. God forbid that I give it up, and he'll have it forever. Hallelujah. Glory be to Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, when we make a commitment, it's got to be more than just a bunch of words. It involves what we unequivocally and unreversibly promise to do. Now, Jesus said that he loved his own to the end. I mean, to death. He paid the price of death. The Bible says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. What? They're going to be saved to an inheritance forever. That's what they're going to be saved to. What good does it do? A pastor of a 2,000-member, big charismatic church in St. Louis, run off with a woman and got all carried away, tape spread all across the country. Well, what good if he built that big church if he didn't finish it to the end? What good is my commitment or raise or Ed's? It's not worth anything if we don't want to keep it,